Let's pray together. Father, this last week or so, you have been nourishing me with, among other things, the conversation that you had with your servant Moses, who was really your reluctant servant, yet to be to prove himself as your servant Moses back in Exodus 3. And he threw up every excuse that he could possibly think of. And yet, ultimately, you overcame him with, for us, our five words that are enough right now as I come to the scriptures. But I will be with you. Exodus 3:12. But I will be with you. So would you do that now? Would you make good on that promise and visit us with your presence through your Holy Spirit, who you have given for, among other things, this very task. Preaching, Father, falls flat and is lifeless without the work of the Spirit. And so our desire, Lord, is to say what Scripture says, to find our way to the feet of the Savior, and to trust what's here, Lord. And as we trust your word, we know that we are filled with your Spirit. That's what Galatians 3:5 says. By hearing with faith, we receive the Spirit. So come now and provide your Spirit so that Jesus is seen in all of his fullness, and we leave this place prepared, ready, one more step for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We ask this in his mighty and matchless name. Amen. Well, I'll invite you, if you have not done so already, to open a Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that's found underneath the seat that you may be sitting on, the text is on page 556 in the red Bibles. 556 in the red Bibles. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Well, it's been over a month since we made it to the midway point, the halfway point of the book of Ecclesiastes. And then we took a little bit of a break over the holidays, and now we find ourselves preparing to enter the second half of this book. This fascinating and convicting and surprisingly Christ-exalting book of the Old Testament. From our first day of our study together, we have desired to understand this book of the Bible whole. And that is with our patient and persistent and careful and spirit-filled examination of this book, it has been our increasing conviction that all of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. I'll say that again with it. A little further explanation. All of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun, S-U-N, until all of our lives come under the sun, capital S-O-N. And over this last season, Ecclesiastes has sought to rivet our attention on a number of truths, four of which seem to be screaming themes through this book of the Bible. The vanity of life, the certainty of death, the sovereignty of God, and the necessity of Christ. The vanity of life, the certainty of death, the sovereignty of God, the necessity of Christ. We've seen these realities emerge time and again through our study. And that being the case, those being the themes that we have enjoyed, we have found that this book is fitting for just about anybody who might be listening. It is fit for a new believer as well as for a seasoned saint, for the not yet converted as well as the soundly converted. This has been good pasture for all of us, and it's especially true with our passage today. So here's the big idea. Life under the sun, S-U-N, is entirely upside down. Life under the sun, capital S-O-N, is right side up, but it sure looks upside down. So life under the sun is entirely upside down. Life under the Son of God, is right side up, but it sure looks upside down. If you'd like to know what I mean, let's not wait a minute longer. Would you look with me at chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Here's the first point today. Only in Christ can we get right side up on death. Only in Christ can we get right side up on death. Here in chapter 7, verse 1, we encounter a better than statement. It's a better than statement. As in, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, if we're carefully tracking through our passage today, we're going to discover not just one, but 8 better than statements in English. 9 if you're tracking in Hebrew, which we will. We'll show you where that is. And 4 of these, that's nearly half of the better than statements, we've already read in verses 1 to 4. So verse 1 again, a good name is better than precious ointment. Verse 1 also, the day of death is better, you have to supply the better in context, better than the day of birth. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And finally, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. So what is going on here? What's with all these reversals? And what do each of them have in common here in verses 1 to 4? Well, the reversals demonstrate the plausibility of the claim of our Lord in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, which says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Simply put, apart from God's grace, we don't tend to think this way. This is why we need our Bibles. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 4 is not representative of the prevailing wisdom in this world. But it is representative of the prevailing wisdom of God's Word. So when we read the Bible and we allow God to name the world around us, we are left with one of two decisions. Either everything is backwards here in these pages, or everything is backwards here in this person. It's one or the other. Either everything's upside down in the world around us, or everything's upside down in the Word before us. But both can't be true. They are diametrically opposed to one another at every turn. You must eventually make your choice. And the claim of Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 12 is that this is the pathway, beginning with verses 1 to 4, to the good life. That's why we're calling this sermon the good life. In fact, that's why this word keeps appearing 8 times altogether in our text. It's the Hebrew word for good. We see it in verse 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 10, and 11. Twice we see the word translated as good, and then the other 6 times we see the word translated as better. So hence the title of the sermon, The Good Life. I was tempted, I was awfully close to title this sermon, Your Best Life Now, but I figured that might get me in trouble. Now, as far as what each of these reversals in verses 1 to 4 have in common, the answer is fairly straightforward, if not a somewhat shocking thesis. And that would be that our last breath is far more important than our first breath. Our last breath is far more important than our first breath. How so? Because of how much more consequential our last breath is. For it's in a person's last breath when their destiny is confirmed, when their character, whatever it is, becomes ripe, and when their lives become fully able to review and to survey and to ponder, which makes the day of death better than the day of birth, the house of mourning better than the house of feasting, and sorrow better than laughter. Now, bearing in mind these are relative comparisons, Scripture is not condemning birth or feasting or laughter any more than it's condemning babies or food or humor. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. We learn that in chapter 3. But what this passage is commending is the reality that there is just so much more to learn from, not to mention so much more on the line in our last breath than in our first. Quite frankly, there's just so much more to look forward to in death than in birth. Which brings us to the point of point one, which is that only a Christian can possibly think this way. So we say with Paul in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, with full courage, now as always, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. Yes, we are always of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So friends, in this life, we have good, good news, both to savor and to circulate. That though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That through his death, Jesus defeated the one who has the power of death. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I know that we look crazy to the unbelieving world around us, affirming such things. But trust me, when we live lives that are full and free and unfettered as we approach death, as we think this way, like verses 1 to 4, people notice. And when they notice, we can be of help to them. Because I guarantee you, if they're on the outside of these promises, their lives are upside down. And only in Christ can we get right side up and help others find their way to be right side up on death as well. So only in Christ can we get right side up on death. Second point today, only in Christ can we get right side up on truth. Only in Christ can we get right side up on truth. Would you look with me at verses 5 to 7? Starting in verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now in this case, let's present Christ first, and then let's see what flows from that. How is it that only in Christ we can get right side up on truth? Well, if we begin with the fact that it is Jesus himself who says that he is not only committed to the truth, but is the truth, like in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus doesn't just point to the truth. He is the truth. And then, as we might expect, Jesus is absolutely committed to the truth. He tells Pontius Pilate in John 18, 37, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. So that being the case, if you are in Christ, you are in one who is himself the truth. That means you live in the presence of light, as we have been affirming here throughout this worship gathering, of 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months of the year, ruthless self-exposure to the one in whom you are fully known and fully loved. And that's the gospel. The fact that God, in his holiness, knows you meticulously and yet loves you exhaustively. To know that God loves you not because you're lovely, but because he is love. And because he is love, that means that his love doesn't rise or set with your lovability. So are you living safe within the walls of the gospel this morning? If you are, verses 5 and 6 make perfect sense. They are right side up. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. What does that mean? How are we to understand this proverb? Well, Doug Wilson, who doesn't know the meaning of the word boring, put it this way. Pop radio didn't exist in Solomon's day. But it's not difficult to surmise what he would have thought of it. Given a choice between hearing a wise man enumerate your faults and hearing Taylor Swift trying to sing something, the choice is an easy one. Now, I updated his musical reference. The quote is over 20 years old. He referenced the Spice Girls here. I'm going to insert Taylor Swift. Not because she's not a gifted musician, which of course she is, but rather because she's a fool. An outspoken supporter of so-called same-sex marriage and abortion. Her songs are increasingly asinine, though her music is increasingly accomplished. Now, obviously, verse 5 contains poetic language. The reference about the rebuke of the wise and the song of fools isn't literally about a song of fools. It's rather about the kind of person who'd rather hear plain, honest talk from someone who will help them to grow rather than duplicitous, dishonest flattery from a person who's only pandering to you. That's what verse 6 is all about. And that's what verse 5 is all about. As far as verse 6, the reference to the crackling of thorns under the pot, it's a simile designed to compare the laughter of fools. The best explanation I found of verse 5 in my preparation this week came from a scholar by the name of James Crenshaw, who said this: thistles provide quick flames, little heat, and a lot of unpleasant noise. That's the song of laughter, the song of the fool. So the immediate reaction, very little substance, plenty of annoying blabber. So the point of this point as a Christian is that when you know Jesus, when you are joined to him who is the truth, you do not avoid those who will tell you the truth, especially about yourself. If anything, you relish it. You want to grow. You want to mature. So you don't just surround yourself with people who are impressed with you. Rather, you surround yourself with people who are concerned for you and for your growth. I'll tell you this much, if you're a Christian, you will do that, you will. Because the fact is that only in Christ can we get right side up in truth. Only in Christ is truth thrilling rather than threatening. Third, only in Christ can we get right side up on wrath. Only in Christ can we get right side up on wrath. Verses 8 and 9. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So when we say only in Christ can we get right side up on wrath, what we're thinking about is wrath in terms of sinful anger. Sinful anger. In other words, acrimony, harshness, selfish indignation, rage. When we think of wrath, we're thinking of the kind of wrath that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4:31, where he admonishes us as believers to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from us, along with all malice. Having put such realities away, then he encourages us in Ephesians 4:32 to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another in Christ as God in Christ forgave you. See a very similar gospel-saturated call to put away wrath in Colossians chapter 3, which is worthy of our meditation in this connection as well. If we look carefully in verses 8 and 9, we see clearly where such wrath, where such sinful anger comes from. Verse 8, the preacher says that in the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And then he goes after wrath, after sinful anger in the next verse. So where does sinful anger come from? It comes from pride. From pride. Conversely, where does patience come from? Patience is a product of humility. It's interesting to note that the word for proud here in verse 8 is actually the word for length of spirit or height of spirit. There's actually nothing abstract about this. It's a very vivid way of talking. The idea is that pride here is a way of, with your life, walking tall, chest out, ready to be noticed by people, calling attention to yourself. That totally fits what pride is. Pride is thinking much of myself and about myself. And we can see how my opinion, my position, my view, anger might issue from that. When you're prideful, you want attention. Now, if you allow an electronic application along these lines, I'd like to speak to those of us who find themselves on social media platforms now and again, perhaps multiple times throughout the day. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, TikTok, so on. But for those of you not on social media, don't worry, you can be equally as susceptible to this. Solomon knew nothing of social media when he penned these verses, so this is something that anyone can find themselves tempted in. But let's just look for a moment at the purpose of social media for a Christian. In the providence of God, why do platforms like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and TikTok exist? Why does anything exist? It exists to make Christ look spectacular. That's why stuff exists. For the Great Commission, in other words, to be and make disciples of Jesus. That's why God permits social media to be, to delight in and to display the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. And how do we do that? We do the Great Commission by being committed to the Great Commandment in these platforms, specifically loving God and loving others. Loving God and loving others. That means every time I post, every time, every image I click, every like that I accrue, I want to be thinking, is this a means of loving God and loving others? If it is, then go for it. Post it. Click it. Like it. But if somehow this isn't about that, this isn't about loving God, loving others, but it's about loving me or helping others to love me or notice me, well, now we're upside down. And we need to get things right side up. Imagine how upside down social media is. Talking with my daughter about this over the weekend, I said, honey, how many posts do you think are more a product of loving ourselves as opposed to loving God and loving others? She said, I wouldn't even want to try to figure it out. Overwhelming amount. Now, that's just pride online in general. If we were to spend more time here and expound verses 8 and 9 in terms of the sort of pride that issues in self-righteous anger online, which Twitter is pretty famous for, we'd see it even more starkly. It's everywhere because the world is upside down. But in Christ, we can move into these spaces. We can write things and post things and preach things that are right side up. And only in Christ can we get right side up on wrath that issues from pride. Fourth, only in Christ can we get right side up on youth. Youth. Only in Christ can we get right side up on youth. Now, I freely admit, youth is not exactly the right word here, but I was desperate to maintain the alliteration. If you can find a one-syllable word that ends in TH better than youth, I'm ready to hear it. I looked hard. The problem isn't youth so much as nostalgia. Nostalgia. That is what the preacher is after here. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Just one verse, but it is absolutely critical for Christian discipleship. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Isn't that fascinating? Do you need this reminder? The older you get, the more you will need this reminder. Every birthday that ticks by, I need this reminder a little bit more. With our annual meeting coming up tomorrow, I'm composing my annual report this past week, and I had in my mobile office, my car, the seat next to me, I had a stack of annual reports this high, I kid you not, go back to 1980. And I read through every pastor's report going back to Tom Jensen's first year here 41 years ago. And that's good to do, at least once a year. But it does have its seductions. So I'm reading back through these reports, and the whole time I'm tempted to think of pastors in this church that didn't live through COVID, or the internet, for that matter. I've been here a long time. There's only one other pastor in this church that saw the internet before me. And I'm starting to think, as I'm reading these reports, why were the former days better than these? Now, if you know anything about the history of this church, you also know that only a fool would say such a thing, given the kind of heartache that this church has experienced in the past. These are good days for Mount Evangelical Free Church. These are really good days for Mount Free Church. And nevertheless, there's a very real allurement, and it's a trap. That trap is nostalgia. Now, let's just apply it more broadly. What is nostalgia? We hear the word, but what does it refer to? I found this excellent definition as I was preparing. Nostalgia is a sentimental longing or a wistful affection for the past, typically for a period or a place with happy personal associations. Now, that definition is so good. I'm going to say it again, and we're going to exegete that definition. Nostalgia is a sentimental longing or a wistful affection for the past, typically for a period or a place with happy personal associations. Which means there's not one aspect of nostalgia that's not terribly dangerous for a Christian. Every bit of it. Because nostalgia is sentimental as opposed to critical. Nostalgia doesn't help with critical thinking. Nostalgia is wistful as opposed to substantial. Nostalgia is more about periods and places than it really is about people and persons. People were just as sinful back then as they are today. It's deceitful. And most significantly, nostalgia is about the past, not about the present. I hope you can see the problem here. Everything is upside down. Everything here is upside down. It makes sense, though, given the name. You know where the word nostalgia comes from? It's a compound Greek word, nostos, which Homer coined. The word nostos means homecoming, and algos meaning pain or ache. It's a longing for home, or an ache or a pain for home. Now, which is fine as far as it goes, trusting you're looking the right direction. But in nostalgia, we always look into the past for home instead of trying to find contentment in the present or looking to the future with hope and faith. Nostalgia is a massive threat to both Christian contentment in the present and Christian mission into the future. Which direction does nostalgia look? Backward. Which direction should a Christian look? Forward. Forward. And you must understand that I say this as a historical animal. You know that I am wild about John Owen and C.S. Lewis. I love dead guys. Church history in general, the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, the awakenings, the giants of 20th century theology and church life. A growing knowledge of church history is essential for church health in the present and safeguarding our heritage into the days ahead. Nevertheless, nostalgia, what the preacher is talking about here in verse 10, is death for our mission. So what do we do? Well, we start by reading the Bible. For example, Hebrews 9:27-28 is a powerful tonic against nostalgia. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Talk about an unnostalgic verse. Say, I thought we were saved by faith in Jesus. Answer, of course we're saved by faith in Jesus, but not just faith in Jesus' cross, but faith in Jesus' crown to come. A Christ with a cross in the past, but no crown in the future, is not the Christ of the New Testament. Nostalgia kills Christian discipleship. And speaking of Christian discipleship, listen to how Paul describes conversion in Thessalonica, in the 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. And ask yourself, is this descriptive of your conversion? Is this reflective of your life? 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Christians are a forward-looking people, not a backward-gazing, sentimental, wistfully longing people for a time gone by that probably wasn't that great, if we would remember it more accurately anyway. I love the observation of Andy Bernard's character in the final episode of The Office, who said, I wish there was a way to know you're in the good old days before you've left them. That's so good. Mount Free Church, welcome to the good old days. It doesn't get any better than this. This is the good old days. We will be looking back on this in some way, in some fashion, as the good old days. As the preacher begs us in verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Only in Christ can we get right side up on youth or nostalgia for days gone by. Now, we've come to the end, but one more point, so I'll just outline it and we'll close. We'll just touch down here briefly. Only in Christ can we get right side up on wealth. That's the fifth blank, wealth. Only in Christ can we get right side up on wealth. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. The Proverbs tell us, of course, that wisdom and knowledge far outstrip earthly riches. They are greater than any amount of money we could ever possess. So it's interesting that the preacher here compares wisdom with money. But I think the idea here is that how the wise handle an inheritance is really the issue here. The wise are already wealthy beyond telling. You don't have to have any financial resources to be rich. If you are wise in Christ, you are filthy rich. However, if you already happen to be wise in Christ, and you know what to do with a significant financial trust, well, your situation is greater still. And brothers and sisters, this is our church. Do you realize, in view of 2020, how far into the black we finished this past year? It is absolutely stunning. And if you want to know the exact number, I invite you to come to the annual meeting tomorrow night and find out. I don't know any other way to say it, but God is blessing our church. He is prospering this congregation. The only question is, what are we going to do with it? How are we going to steward it? Prayerfully, yeah. Carefully, yes. Missionally, I hope so. Hope we don't sit on it. Hope we use it for the forward motion of the glory of Christ. There's a lot of ways, though, that a church can get upside down when it comes to financial resources. But here's what I know. Only in Christ can we get right side up on wealth, to steward wealth wisely, both personally and corporately. There's more to say about that, but Let's review. Life under the sun is entirely upside down. Life under the sun, capital S-O-N, is right side up, but it sure looks upside down. Only in Christ can we get right side up on death, truth, wrath, youth, and wealth. Now, as we close our time together in the Scriptures, I just want to offer a brief word of exhortation to those who are members of this local church. For well over a year now, our church fellowship, as you know, has been in conversation about the broadening of our statement of faith as it relates to the matter of eschatology. And your elders have been grateful for the way that these discussions have taken place. They have been both convictional and charitable. It's really the best of both worlds. We couldn't want anything better. This is a very close-knit family, even over a difficult issue, and we are very grateful for it. Well, tomorrow night, as you know, we plan to gather for our annual meeting, and we will have the opportunity to vote on this issue of eschatology that we've been studying. And you have to know, far more important than how you vote, our great burden of as elders is that you vote. That you vote. That you use your voice. While it's clear that we as an eldership are supportive of the proposed adjustment to our statement of faith, we've made no secret of that. We have tried to persuade people of the goodness of voting yes. Nevertheless, what's clear to us as an eldership is that our greatest desire is to see every member of this church informed and prepared to vote their conscience. That's what we want and value even more. So the only way you can blow this is by not voting. So please, if you're not aware of what we're voting on tomorrow night, take some time and get caught up to speed. There's information in Fellowship Hall you can take home with you. There's things we can email you. If you can't be there tomorrow night, please take a ballot and fill it out and leave it with us today, or you can just bring it, make sure it's here by 7 p.m. tomorrow night. As always, if you have further questions, we're eager to hear from you. Please come talk with me, Pastor Aaron, Matt Hendrickson, or Caleb Brickley. We're happy to serve you. Looking forward to a good meeting tomorrow night. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I so thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the men and women and the boys and girls here that are slowly and steadily, increasingly building their lives on the Word of God. And Father, we came to a passage today where everything is right side up, but it looks upside down. It looks so threatening when it ought to look thrilling. And that's because everything around us is upside down. So how I pray, Father, that as John Calvin said, that we would learn to put on the spectacles of Holy Scripture, that we would see all of our lives through these eyes. We should love the Bible like we love our eyes, not because our eyes are lovely, but because with them we can see everything that is lovely. And if we can get a sense of how these reversals work, how these better thans work, Father, we will be a strong, steady, joyful, humble, grateful, powerful congregation moving into 2021 with purpose to be and make disciples of Jesus. So for the glory of Christ, and for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, may you use this message on into the days ahead. May we grow by it, and may we seek to be and make disciples of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.